Good morning, Cornerstone. Pastor Bill, I'm curious, how many of you have started to come to Cornerstone since June of this year? Just raise your hand if you're new since June. Put your hands up so we can kind of see. Hands are like this. I want to encourage all of you, it takes time, but come and meet the pastors so that we get an idea of who you are, because whenever you know more about your church, you feel like you can grow more. So come and meet us over the next few months or next few weeks, whenever you can. All right, this morning we are in our third sermon on the series Entrusted, Maximizing Our Influence for the Kingdom. And so if you remember, we're in 1 and 2 Timothy, and the Apostle Paul is writing to his mentee, Timothy, about how to maximize his influence in the world. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes about riches and wealth and how to handle those things. So this morning we have a guest speaker who is going to talk to us about how to maximize our influence for the kingdom by how we use our money, how we invest our money, how to do good in the world through our financial resources. So let me read you a little bit about the company that Finney is co-founder of. The company's called Eventide, and here's their purpose. Eventide strives to honor God and serve its clients by investing in companies that create compelling value for the global common good. So their first value is, they say, we recognize the significance and urgency of our work together. We fix our vision on a world where business creates value, even blessings for others. Accordingly, we give ourselves to realize this vision of business through investing. So, I was part of a workshop at Eventide a number of months ago, and I thought, I don't know a better person to talk about this theme than a person who has invested much of their life in it. So I'm going to read you about Finney, and then we invite you to come forward. So Finney Caravillo serves as the Chief Investment Officer for Eventide. For Eventide Funds, he leads a couple of funds or manages a couple of funds. Dr. Caravilla has a unique background in healthcare, statistics, and investing. Concurrent with Eventide from 2008 to 2016, he was a principal at Claris Ventures, a leading healthcare and life sciences venture capital firm. Prior to joining Eventide from 2006 to 2008, Dr. Caravilla was a research fellow at the Broad Institute of Harvard and MIT. And from 2005 to 2008, Dr. Caravilla was a clinical fellow at Brigham and Women's Hospital and Children's Hospital of Boston, and a postdoctoral scientist at MIT. Now listen to this. He is an MD from Harvard Medical School, a PhD in chemistry and chemical biology from Harvard University, a master's degree in electrical engineering and computer sciences from MIT, and a bachelor's degree from Caltech.
You get it.
So, walk up and try to keep up.
Well, thanks, Bill. It's great to be here with you at Cornerstone this morning. So, yeah, my name is Finney, and I just want to introduce a couple people. So, my family's here, my wife is here, Laura. We have seven children. Ages 12 down to 7 months. And then we have some good friends here, David and Miss Wine, who I hope we can talk to. And we actually spent some time in Taiwan sitting there. Great people. So I have an unusual relationship with money. So I was born and raised in Southern California, in LA specifically. And when I was growing up, When I was being raised in California, pretty early on I figured out that I was different than other children with respect to money. So when I was about 7 or 8 years old, I remember being with a group of boys, and we were playing with our toys. They had these little figures called G.I. Joes, and they're still not anymore. And we were playing with these toys, and I tried to get my friends to join me in selling our toys so that we could give our money away to the poor. And everyone thought it was a really big dumb idea, and so they kind of laughed at me. And I remember trying this, and I remember once just crying, and nobody would join me in wanting to sell our toys to support the poor. And then later on, I'm ethnically Indian, my parents are actually missionaries in India. I went to India when I was about, first when I was 8 years old, and then 10 years old. And the time I was 10 years old, I was traveling through, it has two names, Mumbai or Bombay, and I was driving through the slums of Mumbai with my family. And it was pouring monsoon rains. I don't know if anyone's ever been in monsoon rains. It's nothing like you've experienced in America, if you just live in America. But it was pouring monsoon rains. And anytime you stop in Hawaii, this just little army of beggars comes in, surrounds your vehicle, and it was the riding of us, and they will stick their hands in the window. So you've got hands 6 inches away from your face. And I remember just looking at all of these people, and they make this gesture like this, which means I'm hungry, give me food. And I remember seeing women holding babies, nursing babies, and seeing a little boy who looked just like my brother. So I have one younger brother, and he looked just like my younger brother. And I remember thinking, wow, what separates us from them? Like nothing, almost nothing other than for some reason, God decided that we'd be born in America, and we would be born in the slums of Mumbai. That haunted me, that never left me. So when I was 16 years old, I started to work with an organization called World Vision, something called World Vision. They're an organization that primarily does relief and development in among the poorest countries in the world, particularly in Africa. It was a low-level engineering job, but it was satisfying work. I went away to college, as Bill mentioned, I went to Caltech, which is in Pasadena. And when I was in college, I was part of InterVarsity. We used to do these manuscript studies. I don't know if you know what manuscript studies are, but it's a certain type of Bible study where you print out the Bible and you mark it up and you do all these grand notations. And we were going through this manuscript study, and we hit this passage in Luke. It's in Luke 3. And John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, "Those of you who have two coats should give to the one who has none." And that hit me like a ton of bricks. I was like, whoa, those of you who have two coats should give to the one who has none. And I knew in my closet I had more than two coats. And so I was in this moment of dilemma. Like, what do I do? And John the Baptist is speaking about the beginning of repentance. And so I went into my closet, and I had this leather jacket my mom gave me, my parents gave me as a gift when I graduated. It was one of my x-rays, and as painful as it was, I gave my clothes away, and I just went to this really simple, minimal lifestyle, you know, live on one coat and just be simple and try to follow my parents' life. In the midst of all that, I was talking to different pastors and ministers there in California, and I would show them this passage, and that passage in particular, as I said, it really hit me. And I said, I know there's lots of people in our congregation, in our church, in California here, that they need to hear this. And like, we could create a revolution if we were known for just following Luke 3. And people would hem and haw, and you could tell these pastors were like, what do I say? Because it was obviously a little too radical for what they wanted to preach. And generally the answer I kept getting was that was for that culture. They would say, oh, well, that was for that culture, they were expected to do that, but it's not for us today. And I remember thinking, like, that just doesn't seem right. It seems like it's something like love your neighbor put into different words. But I've probably spoken to dozens, literally dozens of people, and basically everyone would hem and haw and say something like, oh, that was for that culture, don't worry about it, we're not going to preach that, it's not coming to us today. It didn't sit right with me, and I started to get worried that we were missing the boat in a very fundamental way. And so I didn't find a lot of consolation and a lot of fellow soldiers with me in this. So I started to read books. And I started to read, some of you know John Wesley, he's a pretty well-known person from the 1700s. And he literally preached this and was hated for it. People hated him for his teaching. And people, it was very controversial. Generally was not allowed to preach in most churches in England the time, because he was so radical there, even though today people don't necessarily realize that. But I loved it. I started eating it up, and I started reading all these old sermons. And I started finding all of this consolation, all these people who would follow the Bible, even if it meant being crazy and radical and doing difficult things like this. So that was the beginning of my engagement with money. And I knew in my heart of hearts the gospel was good news to the poor. I knew it. I knew it had to be the case. I went to college in the early 90s, and I knew that if we were to literally follow what the Bible said, it would mean the end of poverty as we now know it. So turn with me in your Bibles, or go on your phones, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at two passages this morning. They're both connected to the subject of money. The first one builds on previous messages that you've already heard here. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, it says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." This passage here is written by the Apostle Paul, and I like the analogy that Bill gave. It's kind of a baby boomer giving advice to a millennial here, giving counsel and commands to a young, relatively young man at this point. I want to draw out three points in my message today. The first one comes right out of verse 17. So did you notice the contrast that was made in verse 17? It says, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Okay, so that's the juxtaposition. Not to trust in riches, but in God. So my first point is that in the New Testament, the contrast to God is often money, not Satan. Okay, contrast to God is often money, not Satan. So there's a very famous line, a lot of you know this, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and," yeah, depending on your translation, "mammon" or "money," right? A lot of people might say you can't serve God and Satan. You might think that that's the natural opposite. But Jesus actually makes a fascinating contrast there. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Mammon is an Aramaic word that means something like wealth, possession, something along those lines. I like how someone puts it in the early church. I love to read writers from all throughout history, and one writer from the early church says, "Mammon is the form of idolatry with which the devil operates after the old idols lost their attraction to the Christian populace." So basically, what he's saying is that, like, back in the Old Testament times, the temptation was like to bow down to some kind of idol and worship something made of wood or stone. Very few people did that, even in their own church. That was like not a big temptation. When he said replace that, the new idol, so to speak, was mammon. And that's why Jesus spoke as he did. One of the things which I like to do often when I read something in an epistle is I like to ask the question, because the apostles are putting in their own words different commands that Jesus gave. I like to go all the way back to Jesus and see how Jesus explained it, because so often when we look at Jesus and the apostles side by side, we get a full picture. So the second and final passage I want you to look at is Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is a really interesting passage. We're only going to read a few verses from it, but look with me at Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. And go to verse 31. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, and treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, so that's our second and final passage. I'm going to give you two more points here. So, in this passage, these two brothers come to Jesus and they're having some kind of fight over money. And what Jesus says at the beginning, he says, watch out. Watch out. I like the starkness of that. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. There's something about money, there's something about greed that is difficult to detect. It's a difficult sin to know that you have. A lot of you will know the name Tim Keller. He's a pretty well-known minister down in New York. He's been minister there for over 30 years. And he made an interesting statement once that I heard from him. He said, I've been a minister in Manhattan, he was right in Manhattan, for 30 years. He says, I've had people come to me and confess lust, being an alcoholic, having marital problems, gambling, anger issues. He says, I haven't had one person in 30 years tell me I have a problem with greed. Not one time. So here we live in the richest nation in the history of the world. Manhattan is one of the most wealthy places in all of America. And right from Tim Keller, who, as you know, might know, is a pastor for thousands of people, says, I've never once heard that somebody confess that to me. Isn't that interesting? Greed is uniquely something that is terribly blinding. So my second point is to beware the hidden power of greed. There is a sociologist named Rodney Stark who has done really good work on giving and how much people give. And so I find this fascinating. If you make $10,000 a year or less, which is like nothing, right? You're probably way below the poverty line. You give on average 11.4% of your income. If you make more than $150,000, you give 2.7% of your income. So does this make any sense? If you make $10,000 or less, people are giving away 11.4%. If you're making $150,000 or more, you're giving 2.7% among Christians. And it's Rodney Stark in the book called What Americans Really Believe. I think this is amazing. I think this is just utterly fascinating. There's an old doctrine that people don't talk about anymore, which comes from this very passage that we just read in Luke, where what Jesus is telling us here is, in verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Don't accumulate stuff. What he says, the name of his doctrine, classically in Christian history, we call it doctrine of non-accumulation. Most people haven't heard of this doctrine, but they used to talk about it, the doctrine of non-accumulation. So when I was in medical school, I was making actually $10,000 a year. I was doing a new PhD, so I had a stipend. But I was single at the time, my expenses were very low, and I was able to save on my $10,000. And my mom said, hey, Vinny, one day she's trying to buy a house, which means you're going to have a deposit on a house, and right now you have no money, and so you should start to save money for this deposit, if that makes sense. And so I looked at mutual funds, which is how most people save. A lot of you probably have mutual funds in, you know, 401k or 403b, something like that. And I would see the top 10 companies, you can find the top 10 companies that mutual fund owns. And I couldn't bring myself to buy these mutual funds because I saw companies involved in tobacco, in gambling, in pornography, in abortion. And I said, no way am I, as a professing Christian, going to profit from those activities. In Deuteronomy, God tells the Israelites, he says, you shall not bring the earnings of a male prostitute or a female prostitute in this temple, for it is an abomination to me. It's even just common sense, right? Why would you want to profit off things that are just so totally opposed? But again, I had this moment where I'm looking around at everybody around me at the church, and people are like, hey, I'm just doing it. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to find a different way. So my roommate at the time, he was doing his PhD at Harvard in economics, gave me a book and said, hey, maybe you can teach yourself how to heteronormous, and that became the beginning of eventide. One day I was giving a talk and I said, you know what I think one of the best analogies for where we are in America today? I think we live like mafia wives. So a mafia wife is a woman she's got the fur coat and the diamond rings and all the glitzy wine, and she knows something shady is going on the other side of the door. But she doesn't want to ask hard questions because she loves her life. She loves her lifestyle. And I said, I'm not gonna live like a mafia wife. I'm not going to live in this willful ignorance. I don't care how many people in the church do. I don't care if it's the norm. I'm not going to do it. And so, like I said, years later, we ended up starting this company. I mentioned to you that during this period, I was consumed. I still am with why people ignore very basic teachings like Luke 3, where it says you've got two coats, you should give them one of them. To me, it's just like, I don't see how you can run away with that. I don't buy the cultural, oh, that was just one of the first century arguments. That to me just seems way too convenient. As I had these discussions more and more, I started to read more passages in the New Testament. So there is a passage that also just hit me and stuck me in my heart and went into my bones, where Paul says it in 1 Timothy 2, Peter says it in 1 Peter 3, about not having gold, pearls, and expensive clothes, right? And again, I'm like, this isn't the Bible, right? This is not like some random commentator. This isn't the Bible. And again, I go around like to ministers. What does this mean? What does this mean? Are we going to do this? Oh, no, Freddie, don't miss. That was just for that culture. Don't worry about it. You can have all that stuff. You can keep all that stuff. That was just for the culture. Don't you get it? And something in me said, I don't buy it. I just don't believe it. It was just for that culture. Come on, really? And if you study the history of the church, I encourage you to do this, you'll find every time a command gets a little hard, it kind of rubs us the wrong way, people find a clever way to put it in the cultural bucket. They'll say, oh, it was just for that time, right? It's happened at least half a dozen times where, if you're interested in talking to me later, there's been major changes in the history of the church about what's taught, and every time it's just accommodating to the culture. One of my favorite writers is Soren Kierkegaard. Some of you know Kierkegaard. He was a famous Danish philosopher. Listen carefully to what Kierkegaard says. He says it so beautifully. The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? Herein lies the place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Okay, so I don't know how that strikes you, but when I read that, I thought, finally, I'm finding people who get it. There are people who aren't afraid to stand different from the world and don't just buy the same dumb lines about everything being so easy and so cultural. This, I guess, talk for hours and hours and hours about just this alone. I won't. But I will say this, be on guard for greed. So my second point was to beware of the hidden power of greed. My first point was in the New Testament, the contrast to God is often money, not Satan. My second point is to beware of the hidden power of greed. There's a consulting firm called McKinsey, pretty well-known consulting firm. They have assessed that what we spend on jewelry in the world, it's $200 billion a year. $200 billion. The UN says we can end all hunger with $30 billion a year. Okay, we're spending sevenfold extra on just things that have no functional purpose when we could totally fix today. We don't need to do anything novel, nothing fancy. We can take care of the whole problem today if we were simply willing to follow the New Testament. All right, point number three, and this is the positive side. Point number three is you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Some of you know that line. It's a line from Randy Alcorn, who's written really well about this. He calls it the treasure principle. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. What Jesus does in that passage in Luke, I hope you caught it. So if you didn't catch it, look at it again. So what he says in verse 33, he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide for yourselves purses that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. So what Jesus is presenting here is what they call in finance an arbitrage opportunity. I don't know how many of you know that term, an arbitrage opportunity. I'll explain it. So what is an arbitrage opportunity? An arbitrage opportunity is where there's something that you can get at a low price over here, and you can sell that same good at a high price over here and really easily make money. Okay, so let's use a simple example. Let's just say in Boston, there was a store that sold sugar for 50 cents a pound. Well, and you know that in Cambridge, sugar sells for $1. So what you can do is you can say, you know what, I'm just going to back up the truck. I'm going to buy as much sugar as I can at 50 cents a pound. And then I'm going to drive over to Cambridge and I'm going to sell it for $1 a pound over there. And I haven't really done any work, but it's an arbitrage opportunity, right? Because I can just make a profit, that spread of 50 cents per pound. Okay, so that's basically what an arbitrage opportunity is. So arbitrage is like golden in finance because, like, it's the closest thing to free money that exists, right? It's very rare that you can find arbitrage opportunities, but when they're there, you want to get all over it, right? I work in finance now. Our company has grown. We have over $3 billion now. We're a large company now. And so, wow, if somebody were to tell me there's an arbitrage opportunity, I would say, tell me where. Jesus is actually telling us here that there's an arbitrage opportunity that he's making right before us. And what is the arbitrage opportunity? He's saying, if you give your money to the poor, he's saying you can convert that into something that's eternal and unending and unbounded in worth. An amazing trade. It's an amazing trade, right? He's giving us the ultimate arbitrage opportunity here, and you would be a total fool to turn this down. Total fool to turn this down. I'll give you two stories from the business world here. So in 1876, there's a company called Western Union. They're still around today. But back in 1876, Western Union had a monopoly on the telegraph, which at the time was the most advanced communication that was state-of-the-art. And the president, his name was William Orton, and someone came to him with a letter from Alexander Graham Bell. Some of you know Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor of the telephone. And the president of Western Union was offered the patent to control the telephone. And Orton writes Alexander Graham Bell this letter. Here's a quote from the letter. After careful consideration of your invention, while it is a very interesting novelty, we have come to the conclusion that it has no commercial possibilities. What use could this company make of an electrical toy? Let's go to more modern history. 1999, some of us remember that year well. The internet was kind of in the dot-com era where everyone was really excited about it. And there was this search engine called Excite. Probably use Excite. I used to use Excite. And Excite was like this really interesting search engine. And they had an offer to buy a company for $750,000. The company was called Google. And $750,000, you can't buy a house in Boston for $750,000. But that offer was presented to the CEO of Excite. The CEO's name was George Bell. And he turned it down because he thought that Google was too expensive at $750,000. Today it's worth more than $850 billion. Total, like we look back at those things and we think, like, what were those people thinking? What were they thinking? What, they could have like dominated their whole space if they made those. Now, what Jesus is basically saying here is he's saying, I've got an arbitrage opportunity here that's even better than those. He gives us this ability to convert something that is temporal, that we're all going to lose, and something that is permanent. I don't know if the picture of that hearse came through, but do you all know what a hearse is? A hearse is like this, it's usually like a black, it looks almost like a station wagon. It's like a black vehicle that you put a coffin in, and the coffin rides in the hearse to the site of the funeral, and then you have this man, Paul Harrison, carry it out on the very coffin. Well, here's an interesting thought. You will never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Why? You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. We can take advantage of this amazing arbitrage opportunity that Jesus has given us. We can give to the poor and gain eternal rewards. One of the best paraphrases or restatements of the treasure principle is from Jim Elliott. Some of you know Jim Elliott, who's a pretty well-known missionary who died in Ecuador. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Love that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He understood this treasure principle. So what I am submitting to you here are three very simple points, right? I said, first, in the New Testament, the contrast to God is often not Satan, it's money. Secondly, beware of greed. Greed is everywhere. You will be sucked into it. It's all around you. Don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to the Bible. If you compare yourself to other people, you will get a false security that is absolutely deadly. And then third and finally, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead via this treasure principle. I am very, very excited about all of your lives. If you're young, you have a lot of years in front of you. You have an amazing opportunity to exercise everything I just said, those three principles, in hopefully what will be a long, productive life. May all of us, in faith, forsake worldly treasures, forsake the pleasures of this world, forsake the traps of this world, for the sake of an unending, glorious reward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for everyone here, and I pray that you would help us to not be fooled, to not be deceived by the traps of this world. God, I my heart breaks for the demonic lies that are all around us, around how we don't have to obey Jesus, we don't have to obey the New Testament because of some pathetic cultural argument. Father, I pray that we would press in hard to live out Lutheran. That those of us who have two coats, who live lives of generosity, of abandon, knowing that Jesus, you have our best in mind. You are the one who is not intending to make our lives miserable, but to make our lives beautiful and glorious, to give us more than we can possibly ask or think. Father, I pray that those here will have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to your church. I pray that you will give us great faith and great love to act out of hearts that want to please you and serve you, to serve others, not merely out of hearts of obligation or duty. I pray that something I said will stick and that there will be amazing expressions of obedience that in the next world we will be able to appreciate and rejoice over. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.